Well, good morning. This morning, we not only turn to a new book in the Bible, the book of Job, but also to a different way of reading the Bible as we move away from what are commonly referred to as the books of history to what are commonly referred to as the wisdom books. And those books, as you may know, are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Those are the wisdom books in the Bible. I want to take the liberty for just a few minutes to talk about this wisdom literature of the Bible because I think it's important. God put these books in the Bible for the purpose of showing us what the wise man or the wise woman or the wise son or the wise daughter looks like. To the person in the ancient Near East, wisdom meant a mindset and behavior that leads a person to a life of well-being in all his or her relationships. A mindset and behavior that leads a person to a life of well-being in all of his or her relationships. Now, you may have noticed that in my definition, I made no mention of God. And that might surprise you. Well, that's because the acquiring of wisdom was just as important in the ancient days to the pagan as it was to the practicing Jew. As a matter of fact, kings of many nations in the ancient Near East would regularly employ people in their courts to search for the latest wisdom found in neighboring lands. And this made sense, because if being wise could lead a person to a life of well-being in all of his or her relationships, then maybe it would hold true for a kingdom as well. And if it did, governing that kingdom would be much less of a burden. Wisdom was viewed in very practical terms, with application made to everything from how do I manage my finances to how do I raise my children. And that's why proverbs were used, because they were easy to memorize. Most proverbs came from observations of shared human experiences and from nature. You won't find anything like, "Thus saith the Lord," in the wisdom books. Not there. But you will read, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest." Now, there's a difference between ancient Near East wisdom and biblical wisdom, and it is this. The writers of the wisdom literature found in the Bible all understood that the source of wisdom was God and not man. It was God and not nature. Thus, for the Jew, if one would be a truly wise person, one must humble himself before God and seek to learn his ways. The Bible puts it this way in numerous places, and you're familiar with this phrase, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You all know that. And so now, returning to our pagan king, he would read Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, about the diligence of the ant, and he would readily embrace its valuable instruction about not being lazy. The Jew, however, would spend some time marveling over the God who made that ant. And he would permit himself to become awed that somehow that ant always knows just where to find food. And somehow that ant knows the difference between the seasons, even with no one leading him. And as he would think about the God who made that ant, he would realize that somehow God is intimately involved even with the insects and by extension all the other animal life. And isn't that what God goes to great lengths to remind Job of at the end of this book that we'll look at this morning? Well, having considered the ant, the Jew would become just a little more in awe of his God than he was before. His worship, a little bit more sincere. His walk with God, just a little bit straighter. And his work ethic, a little bit more inspired. This is what is meant in the Bible by growing in wisdom. And the books we're about to look at over the next several weeks were written to facilitate that kind of growth and to remind each one of us that God has called us to such growth. We are to be growing in wisdom. Wisdom is not about being good at theology or academics. Wisdom is about being good at life. Over time, a qualitative difference became apparent between ancient Near East wisdom and the wisdom of the country of Israel. This difference reached its peak under King Solomon, whose wisdom, it says in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30, you may remember, excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 24, it says that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. People understood these people over here associate their wisdom with some kind of a connection, a relationship with God. It actually became a witnessing tool. As people would come to Israel, people from other lands, and people within Israel would say, wisdom begins with God. And then they'd hear about Solomon, and they'd see the wisdom of Solomon, and they begin to make a connection. There's something there. There's something different between their wisdom and our wisdom. Our wisdom is horizontal. Their wisdom seems to be vertical. And they recognize that. And so they came to hear the wisdom that God had put in Solomon's heart. Is there a difference really between the wisdom gleaned from nature and the wisdom gleaned from this book, the Bible? You better believe there is. It's the difference between clarity and shadows, between certainty and maybe, between truth and error. In short, it's the difference between God and man. We need to be reminded of that today like never before. Only God can make a person wise through the study of his word. Well, this wisdom literature comes in three sizes: small, medium, and large. That would be proverbs, parables, or a book. And as we know from what Bob said earlier, this morning we're going to look at one of the books, the book of Job. And so I'll ask you now to pray with me as we begin. Father, please bring your light to bear on your word now so that we might see your son Jesus more clearly. And having seen him more clearly, Lord, we pray that you would make us wise to follow wherever he leads. We ask this in his name. Amen. Victor Hugo, author of the book Les Miserables, by the way, I've never read it, but I love the movie. He said, tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain only one work, I should save Job. Job is, according to Alfred Lloyd Tennyson, famous British poet, the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature. And Daniel Webster, famous U.S. statesman, great orator from the 19th century, said that the book of Job, taken as a mere work of literary genius, is one of the most wonderful productions of any age or of any language. Like much of the wisdom literature, the book of Job is written in a highly poetic manner. It's important that we keep that in mind. There are many quotes beside the ones I just read to you that would likewise place Job at or near the top of the list for the greatest literary compositions ever. Given its age, that's quite a compliment. Bob mentioned in this week's newsletter that Job is the oldest book in the whole Bible. The evidence suggests that it dates back to the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In fact, scholars seem pretty unanimous that one of Job's three friends, Bildad the Shuhite, is the son of Abraham, born to his concubine Keturah, and you can reference that in Genesis 25 when you have time. Don't know that with certainty, but that seems to be the consensus of modern-day scholarship. Other evidences that we're dealing with a period just after the time of Abraham, perhaps 1700, is that the name Shaddai for God, which means Almighty, is emphasized throughout the book as opposed to Yahweh. Shaddai was the name most often used by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh. Beyond God's name, there's no mention of Israel in the book or the law. There's no genealogy for Job, which would have been so important at a period after Moses. What you do have is a man who functioned as a priest to his family, which was a typical practice among the men of the ancient Near East that continued among the descendants of the godly line until the appointment of the Levites to the priesthood under Moses. You may remember that Noah functioned as a priest in his family, and so did Abraham. Now, the marauding bands of Sabaeans and Chaldeans that stole Job's livestock and killed his servants in chapter 1, they match the patriarchal period as well. And finally, there are lots of words and customs depicted in Job that are of an Arabic origin as opposed to a Jewish one. One of those customs was sitting quietly with a person for 7 days before speaking during a period of mourning, which we find in Job chapter 2. So the book is very old. And many believe it to be not just the oldest book in the Bible, but the oldest book in the world. Now, as best we can tell where Job came from, Uz, I feel like I'm at Nickelodeon if I say Uz. Uz was located in northern Arabia in the region known as Edom. That's that big desert area where Moses led the children of Israel for 40 years. Likewise for Job's friends, Eliphaz, who we know came from Teman, a city in Edom, Elihu came from northeast Arabia as well, all in that northern Arabian desert area. As best we can tell Zophar, he's the only one that probably came from the southern part of Arabia. These were known in early Bible times, as the people of the East. The people of the East. And you'll find that in chapter 1, verse 3. Job was the greatest man among the people of the East. And this phrase, the people of the East, presumably came about because of the migration of the descendants of Noah's son Shem from Ararat, or modern-day Turkey, east to Arabia and Palestine. We don't know who wrote the book. It could have been Job. Whoever it was incredibly brilliant. Not just in terms of writing poetry, and we've already heard what the experts had to say about that, but also his understanding of many different categories, from exotic animals to geology to how the earth works. His vocabulary was gargantuan. There's one place where he's talking about the lion. Actually, it's Bildad that's talking about the lion. And in two verses, he uses 5 words for lion. He exhausts the entire Hebrew language for how to describe that animal. There are only 5 words. And he incorporates all 5 of those words into 2 verses. You don't want to play Scrabble with this guy. Well, let's have a summary of the book. Job, we know, is a wealthy man. He lived in a land called Uz with his large family and extensive flocks. He's described as blameless and upright, always careful to avoid doing evil. One day, Satan appears before God in heaven. God boasts to Satan about Job's goodness, but Satan argues that Job is only good because God has blessed him so abundantly. Satan challenges God that if given permission to punish him, Job will turn and curse God. God allows Satan to torment Job to test his claim, but he forbids Satan to touch Job in the process. In the course of one day, four separate messengers arrive to tell Job that his livestock, his servants, and 10 children have all died due to marauding invaders or natural catastrophes. Job tears his clothes and shaves his head in mourning, but still, he blesses God. Satan appears in heaven again, and this time God permits him to mess with Job's health. Job is afflicted with horrible skin sores. By the way, let me stop there. Horrible skin sores. I really thought that we needed a graphic. I really did. We're not going to have one, because if you Google it, go home today and Google leprosy, which is probably the closest thing that we can imagine is what's being described there about what happened to Job physically. But you go ahead and do that and look at some of the grotesque disfigurements and obvious pain that comes or came with that disease. And I think it's important for us to kind of enter into the feeling of what that must have been like as we read through this book. If you go through the artwork, if you look at the artwork of Job, and there's plenty of that that you can Google as well, it's interesting, you won't find anything coming close to the description of what Job looked like as you read through all of these 42 chapters. It's very cleaned up. It's just Job debating with three guys. He looks sad. Every once in a while, they put a little pimple on his face. But that's not what it's like if you read what Satan did to him. But it's important to get our imagination involved with this because it is so descriptive. So Satan messes with his health. Job is afflicted with horrible skin sores. His wife encourages him to curse God, to give up and die. But Job refuses, struggling to accept his circumstances. Three of Job's friends show up, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They come to visit him, sitting in silence, as I said, as he mourns the loss of his children. That's really what that seven-day period of silence would have been about. And on the seventh day, Job speaks, beginning a conversation in which each of the four men shares his thoughts on Job's situation. The consensus is that Job is suffering due to some sin in his life. If Job would just engage in a bit of self-reflection, he could identify it, repent of it, and they could all go home. The only problem is Job has already reflected and pronounced himself innocent. "I'm not hiding any sin," says Job. "Impossible," say his friends. "Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" "Not guilty," says Job. "Job, not only are you a sinner, but you're the worst kind of sinner. You're a hypocrite and a liar." "Am not." R2. And so it goes, if you read the book, for the next 27 chapters. Chapters 4 to chapter 31. With each friend taking his best shots at bringing Job to repentance. Eventually, a new man named Elihu breaks in for another five chapters, chapters 32 to 37. Being the youngest of the bunch, he sits patiently waiting for his turn to speak. Apparently, he's been there the whole time, and we never knew it, till you get to chapter 31, 32. Elihu rebukes both parties for missing the focus which must remain, he says, not on Job, but on the greatness of God. And Elihu gets a lot of things right. Instead of complaining that God wouldn't speak to him, Elihu offers that if Job would just stop talking and listen, then he would see that God was speaking to Job through his very affliction. But unfortunately, Elihu also agrees with the other friends that God is telling Job to repent of his sin. So it's kind of a mixed bag we get from Elihu. Well, God finally interrupts, as he must, if this is going to be settled. Calling from a whirlwind and demanding that Job responds to his questions. Some of those questions we read this morning. They're rhetorical, every one of them, intending to show how little Job knows about creation and how much power God alone has. God describes many detailed aspects of his creation, praising especially his creation of two large beasts, the behemoth and Leviathan. Overwhelmed, Job acknowledges God's unlimited power and admits the limitations of his own human knowledge. Wisdom originates with God. Job has not been wise, and neither of his friends. This response from Job pleases God, but he is upset with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar for spouting harmful and theologically unsound advice. Job intercedes on their behalf, and God forgives them. God returns Job's health, providing him with twice as much property as before, new children, and an extremely long life. Job lived to be over 200 years, if you do the math. Well, I want to spend, having completed the overview, just our time this morning looking at Job's friends and seeing what we can learn from them. And then I want to spend a little bit of time looking at a possible benefit to suffering. Always when we think of Job, we think of suffering and why do the righteous suffer? It's a fair question. And you may know that God never directly answers it, but that doesn't mean that we cannot discern or glean some possible benefits to suffering. So we'll take a look at that as well. Let's talk about Job's friends. Some of the finest defenses coming concerning God's character, his justice, and his sovereignty to be found anywhere in the Bible are made in these dialogues. And most of them are made by Job's friends. That being the case, how could God say at the end that he's angry with them for saying, quote, that which was not right or true about him? Chapter 42, verses 7 to 9. It raises the further question whether we can take to heart all the good things they said if in the end God said that it was bad. And that raises still another question. Was it God's intention that we avoid reading 35 chapters of a book that he gave us? Well, the answer is obviously no. There is a wealth of solid spiritual food that any believer would benefit greatly by reading these chapters. The solution lies in remembering that just because something is said in the Bible doesn't make it true. Now, don't shoot me. I'm going to qualify that. It's not true in the sense that God would have us endorse its content. Now, it is accurate if it's in the Bible, such as whenever the devil speaks, or when the Gibeonites deceive Joshua as to their real identities. The words have been accurately transmitted to us by the Holy Spirit. But we need always to exercise discernment in determining how to understand what we read before making application to our own lives. So, for example, when Bildad suggests to Job in chapter 8, verse 4, that God took the lives of his children for sins that they had committed, We know that to be an accurate statement, but it's also a false statement. God didn't kill Job's children because of their sin. Now, I want to say a few words about what made Job's friends so wrong, even though they were right about so much, because they do speak a lot of truth. In short, theirs is a case of right theology wrongly applied, and that's what we want to avoid. Right theology wrongly applied. Now, the right theology in question is whether or not God punishes sinners. And if you're sitting here this morning as a Christian, you know that he does. You could say amen to that. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar knew it too. So when they saw all that had happened to their friend, they recognized that ultimately this had to come from God. Okay, so far, so good. We've just described the doctrine that God is sovereign over all things. The problem emerged when it became clear that they equated all suffering to be the result of God's judgment. All suffering? Here's the sticking point. Can we say that some suffering is the result of sin? Yes, we can. Can we say that most suffering is the result of sin? I think we can say yes to that too. The Bible tells us that the whole earth is under a curse of sin and longs for its redemption. But all suffering? This is where Job's friend crossed a line that not even they are aware of, because it was apparently the common thinking of that ancient period. If you were doing well, it was because God was pleased with you. If you were not doing well, if things were not going your way, well, God is calling you to repent. Simple. And mostly right, too. I mean, in a general sense, that is the way it works, right? But if I can paraphrase Billy Crystal from The Princess Bride, mostly right is a little bit wrong. And that can lead to big problems in theology. Job's friends made the mistake of assuming the cause from the effect. It's like this. Hey, Job, you're suffering. Effect. All the wicked suffer. Generally true principle. Therefore, you are wicked. That's a false conclusion. Let me try to illustrate that in more practical terms. Go back to our days in logic in high school. Cars with no gas won't work. My car is out of gas. Therefore, my car won't work. True? Right? It's true. But let's state that problem a little differently. My car won't work. Cars with no gas don't work. Therefore, my car is out of gas. Not necessarily. You can't say that. You can't say the second one is true because it doesn't consider that there are other possibilities for a car not running besides an empty fuel tank. It was those other possibilities that Job's friends just couldn't see. They thought that God dealt with man using a one-size-fits-all principle, which the Bible calls reaping and sowing. And again, most of the time, that's true. This principle is applied by God when he wishes to punish someone, believer or otherwise, for sin or sins in their life. But sometimes, like in the case of Job, there's a different principle at work, which Romans chapter 12, verse 12, describes as patience in affliction, what I will call the principle of patience in affliction. James elaborates on this principle in his epistle, and so does Peter in his first letter. The gist of it is that somehow, like a piece of coal needing to be put under incredible pressure before we would call it a diamond, the Lord determines to subject us to some kind of pressure in order for our faith to be refined, made harder, more durable. And even though we may not like it or even struggle to avoid it, God's motive here is not punitive at all, but actually kind. Finally, there's another principle to consider concerning the ways of God with man, and that is the principle of repentance and faith. On the surface, this appears to be the other side of the coin for reaping and sowing. On the one hand, if you're suffering, you must be getting what you deserve from God, reaping and sowing. On the other hand, if you're doing okay, God is obviously very pleased with you. But again, we need to be careful because it ain't necessarily so. Many times, those who appear to be doing well are among the most corrupt people you can imagine. They're living a lie. And you might be that person this morning. You should be reaping what you've sown, but you're not. Do you think God has forgotten about you? Do you think he doesn't know? Do you? He hasn't, and he does know. He's marked every sin for the day of judgment. But before that day comes, God is graciously giving you time. Time that you don't deserve. And it's for one purpose. That you might repent and come to faith in Christ. And let me say here that if that does describe you, don't mock the patience of God, the patience that God has shown you. Repent of your sins and turn in faith to Christ so that you can find forgiveness. Or one day, those sins will surely otherwise condemn you. Be wise. Be wise. So three principles concerning God's dealing with man, not one. Reaping and sowing, repenting and believing, and persevering in affliction. There is no one-size-fits-all method, and to practice like there is to place God under the natural law of cause and effect of which he is the Lord over. You don't put God under laws that he created for man. But that's what we do when we get our theology wrong. And it's easy to do, and we need to be careful. Such a mindset as one-size-fits-all will also do great harm to people who are so often in need of compassion, but who will receive only condemnation instead. This has particular application here for church elders, leaders, but also parents, especially fathers. Things are not always what they seem, and if you've ever been a parent, you know that sometimes you can assess the situation too quickly and mete out a spanking when in reality a hug or a talk was called for. Oh, I know what's going on here. Really? That's what Job's friends thought, too. We need to move slowly in our responses when those under our care become afflicted. Well, let's talk about affliction. Let's talk about a possible benefit of suffering. Suffering of the righteous. As we know from chapters 1 and 2, Job's suffering is ordained by God for his good and with not the slightest hint or accompaniment of malice or anger toward him. It's very important that we keep that in mind. We're given that to know in the first two chapters. God never ceases in referring to Job to use the term my servant throughout the whole book. Whenever God refers to Job, it's my servant Job. This is a term of endearment. Even as one day all believers will hear Jesus welcome them into the kingdom with the word, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is Job, God's good and faithful servant. If you read through Job, you may notice that at some point in the course of the dialogue, and you may have to read it through two or three times, something begins to change in Job. It's very subtle at first, but eventually you can't miss it. It's Job's faith. Mixed in with his harsh words towards his friends and his confusion over why God won't answer him, worn down from the relentless pursuit of people trying to get him to repent of sins that he's never committed, gradually Job begins to have these brief moments where he says things that clearly bolster his spirits. Yet the words that encourage him so much don't seem to be very connected to the dialogue at hand. It's an interesting thing as you read. It begins in chapter 13, verse 15, with his confession of commitment to go on trusting God no matter what. There he says the very famous words, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." There's a suggestion in these words that Job's faith is beginning to see beyond the confines of his miserable circumstances to something brighter. He's looking forward. Then in chapter 14, verse 13, he raises the question, if a man dies, will he live again? Job, all of a sudden, seems to be of the belief that the answer to that question is yes. But the big question here is, where is he getting these ideas from? This is so very early in history. The resurrection of the saints wouldn't be revealed in any meaningful way for another 1,500 years. He responds to his own question, "I will wait for my renewal to come." Future. "I will wait for my renewal to come." Then he adds in verse 15, speaking to God here, "You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made." You can almost see Bildad or Zophar leaning closer and saying, "Job, who are you talking to?" Then, if this kind of talk isn't odd enough, Job anticipates in verse 17 that on that future day when God calls him, "My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin." Atonement? In chapter 16, verses 19 to 21, Job says that he's got a witness, an advocate, a friend in heaven who will plead with God as a man pleads for his friend. Do you see the irony as well as the incredible kindness of God here? Whom we must realize is the one revealing these things to Job by his Spirit. Here's Job, who can't even buy a prayer from his earthly friends, having his case being made to God by his heavenly friend. And while Job may not have known his name at that moment, he has long ago come to learn that it is Jesus. Finally, it all comes to a head in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, where we read these words, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Right in the midst of intense sadness and weakness and despair, God gives to his servant Job a vision that at least for a moment is able to lift him out of his terrible circumstances to see that a day is coming when all of this will make sense. We just don't have time to unpack it, but I hope you can see that he's referring, Job, in these verses, to the second coming of Christ at a point in time where he hadn't even come the first time yet. It's remarkable. Why will God permit us to suffer? Somehow, being squeezed under tremendous pressure in the hands of a God who truly loves us really does bring about change, even if we don't understand how. Change maybe that we weren't even looking for. Maybe we would have said no thank you to it if we'd known what was involved. But change that once Job had acquired it, he claimed in chapter 42, verse 5, was the difference between seeing as opposed to merely hearing about God. It seems to me that's a change worth praying for. By the way, what Job experienced doesn't appear to be limited to him. There are others in the Bible who have had their spiritual vision clarified through affliction or trials. Remember what Jesus said about Abraham in John chapter 8, verse 56, as he argued with the Pharisees? Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Sounds familiar to Job, doesn't it? Similar. We think of Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 56. Having been stoned right on the brink of death, he shouts out, looks up, looking up at the heavens, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." There is a purpose in suffering, and it's a wise purpose. And we need to make sure that in seeking answers to these hard questions of things that are very real and often overwhelming, that we seek those answers from the one who is the true source of wisdom, and not on a horizontal level, not some horizontal source. Well, where do we see Christ in the book of Job? That's the next question. Should be obvious. Job was the servant who suffered. Jesus is identified in Isaiah as the suffering servant. Tell me, who am I speaking of? He was the greatest of men who knew only splendor. Attacked by Satan by the will of God, he was stripped of everything and rejected by those he loved. Restored, he made intercession for his friends. As Bob pointed out earlier, there is a parallel that you cannot miss between the life of Job and the life of Jesus as it's recorded in the Gospels. Exaltation, humiliation, and greater exaltation. This is the story of Job on a human level. This is the story of Jesus as the suffering servant come to die for our sins. There is one major difference. Job's suffering is instructive. It teaches us how the righteous are to suffer, which is what I think is the main purpose of the book. Jesus' suffering, however, is redemptive, making us to be righteous in him. And it's all of grace. Amen.